Good evening. It is indeed a delight to be with you this evening. I have always enjoyed my time here in Northern Ireland, and this has been no exception. I must say that this is my third time to Northern Ireland. The first time I came, my wife and I and some of our children came, and we were here for a full week, and it didn't rain the whole time we were here. And so I was waiting for this legendary Irish rain, and it didn't come, and so I came back again, and there was a little rain here and there. So I figured this time, when I came, I would experience this great Irish rain, and I was warned that last month was the coldest July ever, and so I thought, here it comes, and I've been here for the last few days, and it's been nothing but sun again. There are those who have suggested that I should be given citizenship and invited back often. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them to the book of Titus? Titus. It's interesting, there are those who would argue, and I hear this argument a lot, you know, there are problems with the church and we need to get back to the way the church was in the first century. Or they would say, we need to get back to the church in the book of Acts. Now, the idea is that somehow, if we just got back to that earlier time, we would have greater fidelity, greater fervency, greater everything. I would argue that those people have not read the New Testament letters. When you read the New Testament letters, what you realize is that first century churches had loads of problems, significant problems, massive problems. Just read the first and second letters to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a terrible place, and the church at Corinth had significant issues. Most of us have never seen a church that was as bad off as the church at Corinth. So it is pure myth to argue that what we need is to get back to the first century, or what we need is to get back to the book of Acts. Also, ironically, the book of Acts just gives us a sort of running commentary on what happened as the apostles went forth with the gospel. If you want to know how the church is to be ordered, you don't read the book of Acts. If you want to know how the church is to be ordered, you read the epistles. That's what gives us instruction. The book of Acts just tells us what happened. And narrative is not normative. Just because something happened, that doesn't mean that it's the norm for the church. Did the Lord really kill Ananias and Sapphira? Yes, he did. He did not allow them to die. He killed them in church. Announced the second death. Remember that? Behold, the men who carried, right? The feet of the men who carried out your husband, they're going to carry you out as well. Did that happen? Yes, you better believe it happened. Is that the way God normally conducts church discipline? No, it is not. No, it is not. Again, narrative is not normative. So when we want to know how things are to be conducted, we look at the epistles. And particularly, we look at the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And here in Titus, we have this last of the pastoral epistles. And we have some very familiar instructions to men and women in the church. And I believe here we have a very important picture of Christian manhood in the church and the role of the Christian man in the church. So if you'll join me there in chapter 2, we'll examine this idea. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is one of the multiple occasions in the New Testament where we have the household codes, or some version of the household codes. The most familiar of those would be found in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. But we also have the household codes in Colossians, for example, and in Peter as well. Interestingly enough, whenever you find the household codes, you find instructions to husbands and fathers, to wives and mothers, and also instructions to servants, because this would have completed the household in most of the then known world. So the idea here, if I can just make a couple of observations before looking more closely at this text, is that when you think about the Christian man and the church, you have to think about it a number of ways. First thing we see is that the role of the Christian man is distinct from the role of the Christian woman in church. The role of the Christian man is distinct from the role of the Christian woman in church. This is becoming less and less the case. Because of the rise of feminism, and because of the complete, I would argue, the complete takeover of feminism in the Western world, feminism is no longer a thing to be dealt with in most people's minds. In fact, it is a thing to be assumed. Feminism has been so successful in its efforts that most of us are feminists and we don't know it. And there are assumptions that we make that are completely feministic. One example, we make no distinction in the way we educate our sons and the way we educate our daughters. And until I just said that, the overwhelming majority of the people in the room never thought that that would even be a possibility. Why? Because we're feminists. That's why. In fact, many of you are racking your brains right now to try to figure out what on earth that could possibly look like. Why? Because you're a feminist. And you just assume egalitarianism. You just assume that there's no difference between the roles of men and the roles of women, and therefore the preparation of men and the preparation of women. The idea of women being pastors has become so common that it's no longer shocking when we ride by and see a billboard outside a church and see, you know, Pastor Mary, Harriet, whatever. We're not shocked. We're not appalled. Do you realize that there was a time when people saw that, they would have stopped and gone in to inquire as to whether or not it was a mistake? It would have been unheard of. Now we don't think twice. And so the idea that there is a distinction, and that there should be a distinction between men and women and their roles in the church, is becoming less and less clear to us in many circles and in many instances. But the text here makes it clear. There's instructions to older men and instructions to older women. Instructions to the older men concerning the younger men. Instructions to older women concerning the younger women. The second thing that I want to point out about this text is that it makes it clear that the role of the man in the church is not limited to the meetings of the church. If you'll notice, and what we'll see in this text is that as Paul talks to even Titus the elder and to these older men and to these older women, one of the chief ideas is that there are ways that we should conduct ourselves that will not give our adversary anything to scoff at. This makes no sense whatsoever if Christianity is just to be boarded up inside a building, and then once we leave here, we're to be exactly like everyone else. This only makes sense if our lives are to be affected and impacted in such a way that we live out this faith beyond these walls. With those things in mind, let's look more closely here at these instructions. First, we have instruction for what older men in the church ought to be. But as I give you this, let me first back up a moment. What we see in this passage here is what I like to call a three-legged stool of discipleship. You have a stool with three legs, they're all incredibly important, right? You can't do without one of them. You can't have a two-legged stool. I don't know if you've tried that before. That's a bicycle. That's good, but they don't stand up too well on their own. But you have those three legs, and those three legs would be godly, mature men and women in the church, godly, manly elders, and biblically functioning homes. I'll show you this, and I just give you those things in the order in which I'll show them to you. When we understand this picture of discipleship and the way that this three-legged stool of discipleship works in the church, it gives us a clearer picture of the role of the Christian man in the church. Because if we're honest, I think we would admit that you go outside and you ask your average person on the street, even your average churchgoer, what's the role of the Christian man in the church? And he'd probably say to drive the car that brings the real Christians and his family to church. And if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Okay? But I think that's the way most of us think about men in church. In fact, we don't think about church really being for men. Or being very manly. That's a problem. But let's look at this first stool. Godly, mature men and women in the church. Verse 2. Older men are to be. Notice this is what they're to be. Not just how they are to act, but what they are to be. This is very important, since what we're talking about here is character that is formed in the older man. Older men are to be. Notice also that it's not automatic. Older men are to be. Not older men will be. There's a sense of ought here. Older men should be marked by this. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So first we see the character of the older men in the church. We're talking about godly, mature men in the church. And all of those words are important. Godly men. We're talking about a character that is formed and forged by Christ in a man's life as a direct result of his conversion and his sanctification. This is something that God produces in the life of a man over time. Being a godly, mature man in the church is not just about being an old man in the church. You can be an older man in the church and not a godly man in the church. You can be an older man in the church and not a mature man in the church. There are some men in the church who do not live the way they used to live because they have been saved and they are being sanctified. There are other men in the church who do not live the way they used to live because they simply got too old. And there is a difference between the two. There is a character that is forged. When we are found in Christ, we mature in Christ. Can you imagine if you found a man who said to you that he had been a brick mason for 40 years, or a builder for 40 years, an architect for 40 years. Take your pick. And you pause and you ask this man a question about the trade. And the man looks at you quizzically and can't really answer your questions about his trade that he's been plying for some 3 or 4 decades. Immediately we would question whether or not the man has actually been doing the job that he claims to have been doing for 30 or 40 years. Now take a man who says he's been a Christian for 30 or 40 years and talk to him about the deep things of God. And frequently what you will hear is, well, I'm not a pastor. It's the only area where a man can claim to have been practicing something for decades and we have no expectation of maturity or mastery. But what we're looking for is godly men in the church, mature men in the church, men who bear the marks of having been walking with God. This is essential in the church. This is of great value in the church. And truth be told, there are few things more valuable in the church than godly, mature men. Praise God for godly women. They are a wonderful blessing. But a godly woman knows that there is something different about godly men in the church. Anyone who's been in pastoral ministry for more than 15 minutes knows that the number one prayer request of Christian women in the church is that my husband will be the spiritual leader of our family. It's the number one prayer request, by far, bar none, in the church. Christian women desiring to be led by godly men. It is a tremendous blessing to be part of a church that has godly, mature men. Especially since in this three-legged stool of discipleship, it is the godly, mature men who are called upon to pour their lives into young men in the church. Our churches are filled with young men who have grown up without fathers or with poor father figures. Not just our churches, but our societies, our cultures are filled with young men who are pleading, who are crying out for someone to be an example to them of manhood. Our culture is filled with young men who don't know the first thing about being a husband, about being a father, about being a man, about being a reliable employee. We know nothing of it. Our culture is filled with young men who have wasted their days playing video games in their parents' basements instead of growing up into manhood and learning anything of significance. And our culture cries out, young women cry out for men of substance. Young women cry out for men who are ready to be husbands and fathers and not continue on being boys. And part of what we need is godly, mature men in the church who will take young men in hand and show them in word and in deed what manhood, Christian manhood, ought to look like. Look down with me at the next part of this text. Look down at verse 6 after the instruction to women. And there's very specific instruction to women. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Interestingly enough, there's a list for the young women. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The women have a list. The young men have no list. The women have some very specific things. These are the specific things that you ought to teach to younger women. If you are a godly, mature woman in the church, here's a list for you of things to teach younger women, ways to help younger women. And then all of a sudden, just likewise, the younger men ought to be self-controlled. Is it because self-control is really the only thing that young men need? I don't think so. I believe there is a list for young men. And I would argue that the list for young men is actually found in chapter 1. Now, there are those who would take issue with that because in chapter 1, the only list there is the list for qualifications of elders. That is the list of which I speak. That is the list that older men, godly, mature men in the church, are to teach younger men in the church. Why do I argue that? Well, three reasons. Number one, because there's no list in chapter 2. I didn't say it was my strongest reason. I just said it was a reason. But don't worry, it doesn't stand alone. There's a second reason. The second reason, look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, to be a model. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we also see that pastors, elders are to be examples to the flock. Well, if a pastor, if an elder is to be an example to the flock, it does not make sense that he would be required to do and be things that no one else was required to do and be. It only makes sense if you are an example of things that are expected to be followed. My third reason, when we look at the list in chapter 1, there's not one thing on the list that any one of us is willing to give up on in our sons. None of us, when reading that list, will say, not for my son. Not necessarily. Let's look at it. Verse 5, chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, there's the umbrella for the whole list. The husband of one wife. Anybody want to raise a bigamist, a polygamist? No? Okay. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Probably a better translation of that is faithful children. The idea that an elder's children would have to be believers in the term, in the sense that they would have to be converted, would be a serious problem on a number of levels. Number one, every time a new child was born into his family, he'd be disqualified. Right? Number two, this would mean that he would actually be the one who was converting his children. But the Greek word there, the word pistis for faith and believe or faithful is the word that's used here. And it's often translated faithful children. And then he carries on to sort of explain what he means when he says not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The idea here is that this man is a faithful father. Anybody wanting to raise sons who don't take their children in hand and who are not faithful fathers. Now we have a couple of lists. Look with me at verse 7. There's a negative list. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. We have any takers there? Anyone willing to say, not concerned about that for my sons? Next verse, the positive list, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, which of us would say, I'm not concerned about something on that list for my sons? Not one of us. Ah, Pastor, but we have you on the next verse. Because in the next verse, you have those very specific requirements for the pastor teacher. Not so fast. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Anybody want to raise a heretic? Every one of us wants to raise sons who hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. Next. So that he may be able to instruct in sound doctrine. Anyone want to raise a son who cannot disciple your grandchildren? must be able to instruct in sound doctrine. And finally, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Well, there you have it. I mean, you know, rebuking those who are, that's apologetics. Not everybody has to do apologetics. No. That, you couldn't be more wrong. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. That word apologia is taken directly from 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an apologia, a defense for anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. That's every believer. In Jude, we're told to agonize greatly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Every believer is called to be an apologist. So I argue again, this is the list of what older men are to model for younger men. But specifically here, we see that the elder is to be a man as well. Godly, manly elders. In an age when the church and Christianity are under attack, this is as important, if not more so, than it's ever been. You know, there was a time in Hollywood back in the 1930s and 40s, even up to the 50s, where they operated according to what were known as the Hays Codes. Now, in the Hays Codes, there were certain moral rules about movies. There were certain things that you could not show in a film, certain things that you could not celebrate in a film. In fact, there is a movie, it's a James Cagney movie, it's called The Public Enemy. It's one of these classic black and white movies about these young men who grow up, you know, rough, and then they become gangsters. At the beginning of the movie, this is because of the Hays Codes, At the beginning of the movie, as it starts, there's, you know, this rolling comment. And the rolling comment says, this movie is meant to depict the criminal life and the consequences thereof, not to glorify it. Can you imagine that today? But one of the things that you couldn't do in the Hays Codes is you could not mock religion and you could not mock ministers. That's all they do today. The minister is a caricature today. He's a joke. By the way, so is the father. Fathers on television shows are infantile. They're useless. They're burdensome. And ministers are corrupt, vile creatures. Always displayed as such. A minister can do 1,000 good things in his church and community, and no one will notice, but the moment something goes awry, the news vans show up. And the whole world hears about it. The priest scandal. How does the Catholic priest scandal besmirch those of us who are Protestants and evangelicals? Doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't have to make sense to us. To people out there, it's just another example of what's wrong with religion. And in this day and age, I say again, it is as important, if not more so, to have men of exemplary character and men who are men, not sissified soft men, but men who are leading God's people, who are preaching God's word without apology. In the coming decades, weak men will not survive in the pulpit. In the coming decades, when there will be people in the very near future who will be keen to know how you treat Romans chapter 1 and what you say about homosexuals. In the future, where there will be people who will be keen to know how you would respond if a same-sex couple came in and wanted a marriage ceremony. In the very near future, it will be extremely important for there to be men standing behind pulpits who will square their shoulders, raise their heads, plant their feet, and speak firmly what thus saith the Lord, regardless of the consequences. We need men, real men. As we're transitioning and leaving the United States and headed to Zambia, and I know you've heard recently about our Supreme Court and these decisions on same-sex marriage. I know you've heard recently about the woman who owned a bakery, who had a man who had come in for years to her bakery and who had bought goods. She sold him goods for years. Wanted a cake for a same-sex union. She said she couldn't do it. Not only did she lose the case, but the punitive damages were so high that she lost her business and all of her savings and has been ruined financially. Ruined, completely ruined financially. And people have said, you know, it's interesting. And I've been writing about this for over a decade, warning about this for over a decade, hearing people for over a decade say, don't you think you're making a little bit too big of a deal about this? Telling people for over a decade, here's where it came from. Here's how it started. Here's the strategy. Here's how the strategy is playing out. And if we're not careful, here's how the strategy will end up. And so now people have asked me this question. Are you worried that, you know, you'll leave the U.S. and that perhaps you'll come back and there will be persecution of Christians over this issue? To which I respond, that's not my worry. My worry is that I will come back and there will be no persecution. Because the church will have so caved in on this issue that we sound exactly like the world. And the man who stands up against this issue sounds like a lunatic. That's the worry. The worry is that there will not be enough men who stand firm. Christian men in the church, first of all, in mass, we desperately need men in the church. Our culture desperately needs to see godly, mature men in the church. The ministry of the gospel desperately needs this. It desperately needs men who love their wives as Christ loved the church and who are a picture of this reality. Desperately need godly, manly elders who are thundering the word of God and living lives as godly men and examples to younger men. But there's one final area. There's a third leg in the stool. Biblically functioning homes. Look with me at verse 10. It's amazing. This is one of those passages that you read and, you know, sometimes it makes you go to look at the front of your Bible to make sure that it's the same Bible and that this was actually there before. Verse 10. Four. Now, remember what we just read in verse 9. Okay? Holding firmly to the trustworthy word, exhorting in sound doctrine, and refuting those who contradict sound doctrine. Why is this important? Well, there's a number of reasons that it's important, but look at the reason that's given here. Four, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The circumcision party would have been those who argued that you had to become a Jew before you became a Christian. These would be the Judaizers. This would have been why there was a Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. These would have been individuals who wanted to circumcise Gentiles so that they could observe certain parts of Judaism, so that Christianity would basically be seen as another sect of Judaism. Those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. Not upsetting whole churches, upsetting whole families, households, by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So here's what Paul understood and what Titus would have understood as well, is that a biblically functioning household would be a disciple-making household. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Households under the leadership of fathers have specific instructions to train and disciple their children, to teach our children to believe like Christians and to behave like Christians. By the way, this is why one of the first things that we find in the requirements of the elder is that he's a faithful father in his home, in his instruction of his children, because he's modeling that. So godly men in the church are first and foremost these examples of the work that the gospel does in the life of a man over time. What sanctification looks like. What Christ's substitutionary atoning death on the cross produces in a man. Not just that it saves us from our sins, but that it actually makes us righteous. Not just positionally righteous, but actually righteous. This is the beauty, by the way, of Christ's active and passive obedience. In Christ's active obedience, he keeps the whole law, and he is actually righteous. Of course, he is intrinsically righteous. But in taking on flesh and keeping the whole law, there is actual righteousness achieved through the keeping of the whole law. This righteousness is imputed to us. Then through his passive obedience, he suffers death on the cross, and he dies a death and pays a debt that he does not owe, so that our sinfulness that requires such a debt can be imputed to him. And it is through this double imputation that we are rescued from our sin, not just so that we can go to heaven, but so that we can actually have an alien righteousness that is not our own. And we are changed because of this reality. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the message of the gospel. So godly, mature men are men who have truly been saved and their lives reflected because of the actual righteousness that they have from Christ. This is the kind of manhood that we see. Godly, manly elders who are examples in word and deed. Fierce defenders of the faith, faithful proclaimers of the truth. And then husbands and fathers who in their homes are taking the time to instruct, to teach, to discipline, to train, to catechize, to nurture. All of this so that the gospel might go forth, so that Christ might have the fullness of the reward for which he died, and so that our adversaries might be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is the picture of the Christian man in the church. Not just a picture of a man who shows up because it's been his tradition to do so. Not just a picture of the man who feels obligated because this is what people of a certain status and stature in the community are wont to do. But a man who has been changed because he has placed his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because he has turned from his sin and turned in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the work of the cross has done a work in him. And because he's transformed. Because he's growing in grace and being conformed to the image of Christ. These are the men we need. Shepherds who are every bit the picture of a shepherd. It's amazing that that's the picture that we find of the pastor in the scriptures, the shepherd. Unfortunately, when we think of the shepherd, we think of the famous painting with the man with the sheep around his neck, the man who has hair like a female hair model, the man whose hands have never seen a day's work, the man whose face is such that it's never had a furrowed brow. This pretty, feminine-looking man. That's not the picture of the shepherd. Shepherds are hard men. They have calloused hands, and hands that form very easily around a staff. They have keen eyes and a fearless gaze, ever watchful for anything that would threaten or harm the flock, and ever ready to leap into action and do whatever's necessary to protect the flock. This is a picture of a shepherd. A man who sleeps lightly, always alert, who knows the needs of each member of his flock because he takes the time and invests. This is the picture that the Bible gives us of the pastor, the shepherd, a manly man, a loving and protecting man. And finally, this man in his home, this man in his home, who is a consistent picture there of what we see here. This is what we stand in desperate need of. And this is what I pray God would continue to give us, that we would continue to see, that God would continue to raise up. And the beautiful thing is, we now live in the midst of a culture that, because of the way that we've made a mockery of men and of fathers and of ministers, there is a culture out there that has no idea what a man is. And they're wandering around, maybe not using the words, but they're wandering around and they're asking, "Can you show me how to be a man? Can you show me how to be a man?" Rock stars, movie stars, sports stars, criminals, wife beaters, abusers. These are the pictures that they see. And they continue to ask, "Can you show me how to be a man? Can you show me how to be a man? Can you teach me how to be a man?" What a tremendous opportunity. By the way, not for us to go into a phone booth and, you know, come out like Superman. But for us to be there as consistent men changed by the gospel who say, "Yes, I can show you how to be a man. And by the way, it's not because I'm anything special. It's because of one who died for me. It's because of one who is the epitome of manhood. It's because of one who changed me and is changing me. And I can point you directly to him. And he can not only show you how to be a man. If you come to him in repentance and faith, he can restore to you the manhood that was lost in your forefather Adam." May God grant us this by his grace and for his glory.